Turn with me to Psalms 23. I'm going to read the whole chapter from the ESV. A Psalm of David. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever.
About 3,000 years ago, a man goes, sits down for his normal prayer routine and did what he often did, brought some writing utensils along and jotted down some of his prayer. Not much this time, didn't write much, just six verses, 57 words in the Hebrew. Then he gets up and goes about his day, never dreaming, no doubt, that those 57 words would become some of the most beloved, memorized, most often quoted and recited words ever penned. We call it the 23rd Psalm. And the message of this psalm is very simple, nothing complex, nothing really especially groundbreaking here. And yet, how many millions of people have been carried through times of crushing sorrow by these words, this little prayer? On the day that that happened, you can imagine God in heaven looking forward in time, looking into the future, and seeing this army of shattered, broken people whose hearts would be warmed and soothed by these six little verses. Millions of people, people still in shock at becoming widowed or orphaned, people injured, people whose souls, nothing could comfort except for these words. God knew this would become his people's favorite psalm through the ages. And I just think about that day. I mean, you know how it is when you get a gift for somebody. You know they're just going to love it. They're going to love. You just can't wait for them to unwrap it. What joy must have coursed through God's great heart as his Spirit sent David's pen into motion that blessed day, knowing how much comfort and peace and joy would pour out into his people's hearts through these 57 words. Even the world has latched on to this psalm. Even the world loves the 23rd Psalm. They quote it at funerals, imagining in their fantasies that God is their shepherd too. He's not. He's not. David begins with these words in verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd. Not everyone can say that. Not everyone can say the Lord is my shepherd. God is everyone's creator. God is everyone's judge. He's not everyone's shepherd. Now, this psalm promises some amazing things. In verse 2, rest and nourishment. In verse 3, restoration and guidance. Verse 4, protection and comfort. Vindication and joy. Goodness, love, eternal life. All these amazing promises. Lots of wonderful things. God provides these things. He provides them, but not for everyone. He only provides them for his sheep, just for his sheep. John 10:26. But you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. Now, in recent weeks, we've talked a lot about the cost of following Jesus as your shepherd. Following Jesus means giving up your own way, right? We've talked about that. And sometimes you don't realize how attached your heart really is to certain things about your way until you have to give them up. Sometimes following Christ costs you a lot. Sometimes it'll cost your friends. Sometimes it'll cost your family. It might cost you a lot of money. It might cost you your job. bottom line, following Jesus' way costs you the whole world. It costs you everything. It costs your very life, because following Him means treasuring Him, valuing Him above every other treasure in the world, including your own life. That's the cost of following Jesus. And we've talked about that cost. So now the question is, what kind of reward would justify such a cost? What do you get in return? If you give all that up, what is God going to give you in return? The answer is, He will be your shepherd. You get Him in return as your shepherd. So what is that like? What is it like to have a shepherd-sheep kind of relationship with God? Well, that's what this psalm is all about. This whole psalm is about that, and it's a great psalm for us to study wherever you are spiritually, wherever you are in your walk with the Lord. Whether you're a believer or unbeliever, this is good for us to study. Because if you're not really following Christ in your life right now, this will help. This psalm will help persuade your soul. It's worth it. It's worth giving up whatever I have to give up to follow His way, to have this kind of relationship with this shepherd. And if you are following Him, this will help persuade your soul to follow Him all the more. Because let's face it, we all, like sheep, have gone astray, right? No matter how committed we are, even true sheep who listen to His voice and have it as their greatest ambition in life to follow Him no matter what, even they are prone to stray and wander, right? All of us. And so we need to be reminded about what a wonderful thing His shepherding really is. And that's just all I want to do in this series. Just go through this psalm and just marvel at what an amazing thing it is to have Him as your shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. Literally, Yahweh is my shepherd. And I'd like to draw your attention first to how personal this psalm is. My shepherd. There's no plurals. There's no we's or us's in this psalm. It's not the Lord is our shepherd. David says, He's my shepherd. So in this psalm, just for a moment, all the rest of the flock, all the other sheep just sort of disappear from view, and it's just me and my shepherd. The only two characters here. When you read this psalm, you see Him in that relationship. And, you know, shepherds, if you think of the analogy in ancient times, shepherds are really no big deal. They're nothing special in that culture, unless you're a sheep. Now, if you're a sheep, the shepherd, as far as the sheep is concerned, there's one person in the entire planet that matters, and it's the shepherd, right? What an amazing thing to realize that if you're one of the sheep, the great shepherd of the sheep, Jesus calls Himself in the New Testament, the great shepherd of the sheep. And the great shepherd, if you're one of the sheep, the great shepherd is tending your soul right now. Just strengthening it, examining it, working to remove the diseased portions of it, taking care of it, protecting it. He's doing that now. He'll be doing that 3 hours from now, even if you're not even thinking about Him. You're not even paying attention to Him. He'll still be tending your soul. The first line in the psalm summarizes the whole rest of the psalm. When he says, Yahweh is my shepherd, I shall not be in want. Be in want is kind of old English. It just means you'll lack nothing that you need. I will lack nothing that I need. I have everything I need if I have Him. If I have a shepherd-sheep kind of relationship with Christ, then I have absolutely everything I need. And that promise might be more discouraging or more encouraging or less encouraging to you based on how you would define the word need. If you see in the Bible that God will provide all your needs, well, what does that include? What counts as a need? Is it just what you need to stay alive? That's all you need? Just the bare bones? I mean, you might be able to stay alive living in a cardboard box and eating a little bit of bread and water each day, right? Is that all that God promises when He says, everything you need? What about family? Is that a need? How about your job? How about money? How about an education? Are these things needs? A car? Or are they just wants? Or what are they? How do we define a need? Very often people get confused about the definition of the word need. What constitutes a need? And here's why. The word need by itself has no meaning. It has to be qualified in order for it to make any sense, to have meaning. Whether you need something or not depends on the task at hand. Need for what? What's a need? Well, in order to do what? If I say, what do you need? And that's all I say, what do you need? You can't answer. If I say, what do you need in order to get to work each day? You might say, oh, a car. If I say, what do you need in order to eat a bowl of cereal? You might say, oh, a spoon. Right? So when you're defining the word need, you have to ask, in order to do what? Need for what? You don't need a car to eat a bowl of cereal, and you don't need a spoon to get to work. You don't need a golf club to go bowling, but you do need one to go golfing. It all depends on what the task is, right? So in your life, what do you need? What counts as a need? When David says, with Yahweh as your shepherd, you have absolutely everything you need, what all does that include? Well, the only way to answer that is if you know your task, right? What is your task? What are you trying to accomplish? Why are you here? Why do you exist? What are you on this planet to get done? Well, I think Colossians 1:10 is as good a summary as I can find in the scripture for that question. Colossians 1:10 says, we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please Him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work. That's our task, to please the Lord. And how do we do that? Matthew 7:21, by doing His will. Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Our task is to please God by doing His will, doing what He wants for, and to do all that for the sake of His glory and His honor. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. It's all for that purpose. That's the task at hand. Okay? That's our job. That's our task. So what counts as a need? Anything that's necessary for that task. Anything that's necessary for pleasing God. That's what you need. To drive to work, you need a car. To eat cereal, you need a spoon. To please God, you need... And then whatever follows is absolutely guaranteed if you're a sheep. Absolutely guaranteed. Does that mean you're always going to have money? No, not unless you need it in order to do God's will. Does it mean you're going to have a really nice car? Is God going to supply you with a Rolls Royce? Yes, if you need that in order to do His will and please Him. You probably don't, but if you do, He'll provide it. It's guaranteed. Otherwise, no. What about a place to live? Or a spouse? Or children? Or a job? Any time any of that is needed in order to fulfill God's will for your life, to do what He wants, to please Him, it's absolutely guaranteed. God will provide it if He is your shepherd. So once you understand what your task is, then you can know what your needs are. And the key to having absolutely everything you need in life is very simple. Have a shepherd-sheep kind of relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the key to getting all your needs met. If you're one of the sheep, God will supply you with everything. Not everything you need to be comfortable. Not everything you need to satisfy all your desires. Not even everything you need to stay alive necessarily. But everything you need to do His will and to please Him. And that explains how you can reconcile verse 2 with verse 4. Because in verse 2, I'm promised all these green pastures and quiet waters. In verse 4, I'm in this scary, dark, dangerous valley. How can that be? If I'm sometimes in the pasture and sometimes in the valley, how can David say at the outset, I have everything I need? If He's my shepherd, I have everything I need. And the answer is, because I don't always need, evidently, to be in a restful, comfortable place in order to please God and to do His will and to bring Him glory. I don't have to be in the green pastures to do that. I can do that from the valley. God will many times put you through a dark valley, but when you're there, you will have everything you need to please Him, to do His will. Let me ask you this question. Is it possible for a Christian to starve to death? If God says, I will provide all your needs, is it possible that you could starve to death? Yes. Yes, it is. But if you starve to death as a Christian, God will see to it that you have everything, absolutely everything you need while you're starving to death. You will, not everything you need to stay alive, obviously. If that were the case, then no Christian would ever die. But everything you need to please God, everything you need to die the right way, to die a death that honors God by trusting in Him, relying on Him, honoring Him, finding joy and gladness in Him. So the rest of the psalm describes all these various things that God provides to meet our needs. But I just wanted at the outset to point this out, that the first line makes it clear. All your needs are met. We lack nothing that we need. Nothing. Do I lack some things? Yes, but nothing that I need. And that's huge. That's huge because if you're like me, I don't know what it's like for you, but for me, I don't know if an hour goes by in the day when I'm not tempted to think of I'm lacking something that I need, right? I think I need to have relief from this pain or that pain. I need to have some distress or difficulty taken care of. I think I need proof of God's provision for the future that He's going to take care of me. I think I need a resolution of some past problem. I imagine that I need more time in the day. I need more strength. I need more money. I need more whatever. Do I lack anything? Yes, I lack some things. I lack everything that I shouldn't have. I lack all of the things that God has not been pleased to give me. But everything that I need, I have. I either already possess it or I have free access to it. There's no reason for me to be in any kind of mad scramble to try to get my hands on more stuff, and if it means disobeying God. There's no reason for me to shade the truth a little bit in order to get more money from a business deal. There's no need for me to be greedy or stingy with people. There's no sense in me stealing anything. There's no point in doing anything that would dishonor God so that I can get more resources when God has already promised me all the resources I need to honor Him. If you have a shepherd-sheep relationship with God, He'll supply you with everything you need. And the very first thing you need, the very first thing He mentions in this psalm is something you maybe wouldn't have guessed. What do you need to glorify God? What do you need to really honor Him? Look at verse 2. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. Literally, that phrase, quiet waters, it's waters of a resting place. The very first thing we need in order to glorify and honor and please God is rest. Rest. Now, why do you suppose He starts there? Why is rest such a big deal? Why do I need that in order to fulfill my purpose in life? Clearly, rest is important to God. I mean, you just see that in Scripture. It's so emphasized. He built it right into the creation week, a Sabbath rest. One day out of seven, you got to rest. And then He commanded that. And He made observance of the Sabbath rest the most fundamental marker of whether His people, Israel, was faithful to Him or unfaithful to Him in Old Testament times. Whether they were observing that Sabbath rest. He designed us. He designed the whole us to need that. Once a week we have to rest, and every night we have to rest. He made us that way. He created our bodies that way on purpose, so that one third of our lives we're flat on our back, unconscious, just helpless, asleep. He didn't have to design our bodies that way. Our heart isn't that way. It goes 24/7, but. We need sleep. And He made us like that. Heaven is described as rest. Salvation is described as entering God's rest. Rest, rest, rest. Why so much rest? Why is that so important to God that we rest? Why do we need to rest in order to glorify Him? How is that a need? Well, one reason is this. Some of the other ways that you can bring glory and honor to God and serve Him can be a little misleading. For example, when we try to glorify God by serving Him, I mean, we can glorify God by serving Him, but when we do that, it's very easy for us to get confused and imagine that we're somehow helping God out, providing God with assistance. And nothing dishonors God more than people who portray Him as being needy of our help. That is the biggest slap in the face you can give God. What honors him the most is when he is shown to be the provider and the giver, the shepherd, the caretaker, the generous giver, not the needy beneficiary. That's what glorifies God. And so you can't, there's nothing that glorifies him quite like just resting in him. Because it's really obvious when you're resting in him, you're not contributing anything to him, right? So that's why he loves for us to find rest in him. It honors him so much. I think one of the most powerful ways that you can glorify God in your life is just by going to sleep. Just going to bed at night. Right? Because every time you do that, every time you go to sleep at night, what are you doing? You're leaving the entire universe in the hands of God to take care of without your help for the next 8 hours. Right? And during that time, you're completely dependent, totally dependent on him for everything. You can't, when you're asleep, you can't take care of yourself. You can do nothing for yourself. You can't protect yourself. You can't accomplish anything. You can't get anything done. You can't even think anything through. It's only by God's grace that you can avoid drooling all over yourself. Obviously, it doesn't glorify God if you go to sleep. If you're able to sleep and rest because you're trusting something else to do all that, if you're trusting your security system or something else. But if you're able to rest because you trust in God, that honors him and it shows him to be trustworthy and strong and loving and good. And it puts him on display as the only source of rest, the only source. And that's the key. Psalm 62:1, my soul finds rest in God alone. There's no other source. Where do you go for rest? When you're worn out, tired, you just need to be rejuvenated. Where do you go? Television? That's not rest. Those aren't green pastures. That's the battleground. You can turn on the TV, but I'll tell you, if you turn on the TV, you better have your armor on. You better have your sword in your hand. You better be fighting spiritually. That is a warfare. That's no rest. So where do you go for rest? I mean, you can rest your mind watching TV. You can't rest your soul. Where do you get rest for your soul? God alone, Psalm 62:1. Only God. And when you can say, my soul finds rest in God alone, that glorifies him. Did you know that sheep are such incredibly dependent, helpless, needy animals that they can't even rest themselves without their shepherd? They can't do anything without their shepherd, not even rest. I was reading one shepherd who talked about how difficult it is to get sheep to lie down. He says it's a very hard thing to do. They're such skittish critters that if there's anything nearby that scares them, even a little bit, they won't lie down. If there are flies or pests or anything like that, they won't lie down. If they're hungry, they won't lie down. Even if they're not hungry, but they can't see any pasture or food that they can eat, next time they do get hungry, they won't lie down. They just need everything lined up. They need everything taken care of. They need a shepherd to take care of all of that before they can lie down and rest. And there's a reason why Scripture so often compares us to sheep. This is one of the points of comparison. We have a hard time resting. We're just like sheep, which is an amazing thing if you think about that. I mean, talk about helpless. You would think the easiest conceivable thing in the world would be resting, right? I mean, how hard is it to rest? And yet, without God's enablement, so often, we can't do it. We get tired and we can't sleep. We get tense and we can't relax our muscles. We get all worked up and we can't calm ourselves down. We get fatigued and we can't get rejuvenated. We can't even rest. It all comes from God. And the language here is very interesting. It's a causative form, which means it says the shepherd is the one who causes this rest to happen. He makes it. It's not just he lets you rest. When it says he makes me lie down, that's exactly what it means. He makes it happen. Every time you manage to rest, that's God's doing. Every time you get any kind of refreshment, that is God's doing. We're not capable of doing that on our own. We can lay down in a bed. We can't make ourselves go to sleep. Psalm 127:2 says, the Lord grants sleep to those he loves. The Lord doesn't grant us rest. We're not going to be able to rest. And I'll tell you, I experienced this last week as I was studying this verse. So many times God will test me with the very things that He's teaching me when I'm studying a passage. And I'm studying a Psalm 23. I'm studying a verse about how God makes me lie down in green pastures. And I'm reading the commentaries, and all of a sudden I get to thinking about the whole ordeal that's been going on this week, and my stomach tightens up and my thoughts start racing, and I find myself a half an hour later, I'm staring at the same paragraph in the commentary, and I still don't know what it's saying. And I'm distracted. And so I get myself calmed down, and I get myself focused again, and like 2 minutes later, another thought pops in my head. Boom, I'm right back into this chaos of turmoil and agitation inside. And I would try to calm my soul, and I couldn't do it. How helpless does a creature have to be incapable of rest? And not just a little bit, you know, to need help to rest, and not just a little bit of help. It takes nothing less than an act of God to get this soul to rest. How helpless are we? But I do have a shepherd who is able to make me lie down in green pastures. What an image that is. Isn't that a beautiful... I mean, it's no mystery why this is such a beloved psalm. Green pastures, lying down. That's paradise rest. Because green pastures, that's what sheep eat, right? You're laying down in your own food is the idea. Does that sound like paradise or what? Just laying down in a bed of food. God makes a bed for me out of the very things that will nourish my soul and satisfy my cravings. And so my very lying down is a nourishing of my soul. That's the word picture. But how does that word picture translate into reality? I mean, that's a metaphor. Obviously, it's not literal. Obviously, I'm not literally stretching out on a queen-sized ribeye with, you know, cheese potatoes, mashed potatoes for a pillow or something like that. When we interpret a metaphor... This metaphor, how does it look? What is it in reality, in real life, what does it look like to lie down in green pastures? Well, here's what I would suggest. There are two areas where we need rest. One is in our work, right? Because if you're a Christian, you have a calling. God has called you to some ministry in the church, some role. You're part of the body. You've got some responsibility. You have to carry out your responsibility. And He called you to work hard at it, right? He commanded you to work hard. And the thing about working hard is... It's hard, right? It's tiring. That's why we call it hard. So when your work, when your ministry gets hard, how do you find rest? How can we be like the people in Ephesus who got these words of praise from Jesus in Revelation 2:2 when He said, I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. Verse 3, you have persevered and you have endured hardships for my name, and you have not grown weary. How can we get there? So we don't become weary. Find enough rest so that we can work really hard and stay strengthened and not wearied. Jesus gave us a really complicated answer to that question. You ready for this? Matthew 11:28. Here's how you find rest. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. How's that for clear? How do you find rest in Jesus as your great shepherd? Come to Him. Come to Him. If you come to Him, you will find rest. Verse 29, He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So let me ask you this. Given that verse, would it be possible for you to come to Jesus in this way that He describes and not find rest for your soul? Is that possible? Only if it's possible for God to lie. Because this is a promise. Jesus said, come to me, take my yoke upon you, you will find rest for your soul. So how do we explain burnout in ministry? How do we explain fatigue? How do we explain the fact that people want to so often bail out of ministry if it's so restful? This past week, I have to tell you, I felt as spiritually fatigued as I remember feeling ever since we started this church. Just fatigued. How do you explain that? I'm doing what he called me to do. I'm supposed to be finding rest. There's only one possible explanation. If Jesus said, come to me and you will find rest, and I'm not finding rest, there's only one possible explanation. I'm not coming to him. Whatever I'm doing, all this work I'm doing, it's not a coming to him. See, there's two ways to do the work of the ministry. You can do it in a way that is a coming, a drawing near to Christ, and you can do it in a way that's not a coming near to Christ. And if you do it the first way, you will find rest. If you're not finding rest, you're doing it the second way. If you're not finding rest, either you're not even doing his work. I mean, you know, it could be the yoke that's on you is not even his yoke. You're doing some work that he never even called you to do, and you just need to dump it. And that's a possibility. But it's also a possibility that you're doing exactly what he called you to do, but you're not doing it in a way that is a drawing near to him. The solution to burnout is not to take a break from your calling. It's never to take a break from your calling, to get away from it. The solution to burnout is not to take a vacation. It's not to take a sabbatical. The solution to burnout is to find a way to make your work a drawing near to Christ, so that you're continually being refreshed, you're continually being renewed and strengthened and rested in your very work. Jesus never designed us to just go 50 weeks out of the year completely overburdened and then take 2 weeks to try to rest. That's not his design. If you're worn out, the solution is not to set aside the yoke for a couple weeks and put it back on again. The solution is to shed the burdensome yoke altogether, forever, and never put that back on, and then seek the rest that comes from Christ's light yoke. Now, ceasing activity has its place. That's part of resting. We do that every night. Right? God designed us to every night go to bed, go to sleep, get some rest. And one day a week, one day out of seven, we're supposed to rest. We set that aside and get some rest. And that's important. We need that. So ceasing activity will help. It'll help your tired mind. It'll help your tired body. But it won't rejuvenate a burned out soul. Because a crucial component of rest comes from doing ministry in a way that produces rest. So if your nightly sleep and one day off a week isn't resulting in a rejuvenated, energized soul that's eager to plunge right back into the work of the ministry, then it's very likely there's something wrong with the way that you're going about your work. Because if your work is what it should be, a drawing near to him, it will produce rest. And I'll tell you, for me, the biggest key to this and how to do this is very simple. It's just reminding myself who I'm serving. It's amazing what that does. Just that. Last week, like I said, I was feeling so worn out and so tired and started falling into self-pity and asking myself, you know, what's wrong? Why are you not finding this rest? Daryl, you're studying this. You're about to preach a sermon on finding rest and you can't even find rest. What's the matter? And the answer was simple. I had lost sight of why I was doing the work. Sometimes the difficulties of the work can cloud your vision so you forget why you're doing the work. And you just have to step back and remind yourself when you're burned out or you're upset in your work because nobody's appreciating you and nobody's saying thank you or whatever, and or your ministry, you're starting to resent your ministry or your calling because it's so hard. Very often it's because you've forgotten why you're doing this work in the first place and who it is you're serving. I mean, the king called me to do this work. The king commissioned me. I'm doing it to serve him. I'm not doing it for any other reason. I'm doing it to please him, to honor him, to serve him. That's why I'm doing this, serving him. It's a grand and glorious privilege, no matter how hard it is. It doesn't matter. If I want a trouble-free existence, I'll get that soon enough when I go to heaven. But for now, if this is what the Lord has called me to do, and if it's hard, fine. I don't care. It's an awesome, undeserved privilege. And if I stop grumbling, and I stop walking around saying, oh, what a burden this work is, and I turn my attention to Him and depend on His Spirit to enable me and strengthen me, then I can make this work an act of fellowship with Christ. Everything I do, all the difficult stuff I'm doing, can be an act of fellowship with Christ, a drawing near to Him, and that will give me rest that I need. And that will glorify Him. And I'll be able to press on. When I saw my ministry as a means of drawing near to Christ this last week, whenever I stopped and just reminded myself, that's what my ministry is. It's a drawing near to Him. This is why I'm doing this. Every time I did this, it worked. I'm telling you, refreshment and new energy just swept over me. And I was able to move ahead. It sounds simplistic. It's not. I mean, it works. Maybe it's simple, but it works. This is what Jesus promised. So that's an idea about finding rest in your work. The way to find rest in your work is by drawing near to the Lord in your work. But I said a minute ago, there's two areas we need rest. We need rest in our work. We also need rest from anxiety, right? The internal turmoil. Sheep can't lie down when they have anxiety. And anxiety attacks us from three different directions. The past, the present, and the future, right? Sometimes we get worked up about our past. Some really painful thing happened to you, some kind of ordeal. You were treated unjustly. You suffered a major loss. You went through a big trauma. You were abused. You were attacked. Something happened. And now, even years later, whenever you think about it, you get agitated. You get worked up. Your thoughts just sort of run out of control. Other times, it's the present. What's going on in your life right now just dominates your thoughts. It dominates your attention. No matter how hard you try, you can't set it aside. You can't stop thinking about it. You tell yourself, okay, I've thought enough about that. I can't do anything more. Just, I need to stop. I need to focus on this. And you can't seem to do it. You can't rest. You can't sleep. You can't relax. There's no rest. And then there's the future threats that try to take away your rest. You anticipate something coming. You see something looming on the horizon, some pain, some difficulty, and it just makes that your worry just steals all your rest. You're so sure pain is on the way, and you think that's going to hurt, and you just think, I can't relax. So what do green pastures and waters of a resting place look like in those times? And how does the sheep-shepherd relationship help me find those green pastures and those quiet waters in those times? Well, the first step, I'll just say, is to ask yourself about the anxiety. Is this the good kind of anxiety or the bad kind of anxiety? We've talked about that before. The good kind, you don't need to get rid of. The good kind of anxiety is tension that God designed to get you moving to take care of your responsibilities. That's the good kind of anxiety, and we need to keep that. If I see my 2-year-old playing in traffic, and his life is in danger, that's not the time for me to be seeking inner peace and calm, right? That's the time for me to let the anxiety run to push me to run out there and rescue my child. Paul talked about the daily pressure of his concern for all the churches in 2 Corinthians 11:28. That's a good kind of anxiety because that was his responsibility to take care of those churches, protect those churches, deal with the problems in those churches. And so he needed that anxiety to motivate him to get that work done. So if it's within your area of responsibility and it's within your power to do something about it, then that's great. That's a good kind of anxiety. But if it's, what about the anxiety that's outside of your realm, outside of your responsibility? It's not your job, or it's your job, but you don't have power to do anything about it at this point, at this moment. Then what? What do you do with that kind of anxiety? How do you find rest from anxieties in the past? We'll start with the past. Those horrible things that happened to you. How do you get rest from that? I think a great place for us to go is Genesis 50. Just turn back to Genesis 50. And we'll see how Joseph managed it. He had a pretty traumatic upbringing. Would you agree? Pretty tough past. Anybody here ever sold into slavery by your family? Or thrown in a pit and left for dead? Or sent to prison unjustly for a crime you didn't commit? All of that happened to Joseph as a young man. So he had a tough past. And yet you never see him worked up or anxious or flustered or taking anxiety medication in order to sleep or anything like that. He's not even angry with his brothers. When he sees his brothers again, he's not even upset. That's what we see here in chapter 50. How did he maintain that kind of rest and that kind of calm with so much horror in his past? Why isn't he plagued with questions like, how could a loving God ever let this happen to me? Why did he do it? Why don't we see that sort of thing in Joseph? Well, the answer is right here in chapter 50, verse 20. When he meets up with his brothers, who inflicted all this these horrors on him. Here's what he said, verse 20. You intended it for evil, but God intended it for good. Now, we quote that all the time, but let's just think about it for a second, because it tells us three key things. First, God intended it, right? Sometimes people, that's crucial to understand, because sometimes people try to find rest from painful things in their past by saying, well, God didn't intend this. It's not God's fault. God did. He had nothing to do with it. He's out of, I mean, this is the product of free will, not God's sovereignty. And it's just, it's people, not God. And so somehow they think that's going to bring them comfort. It doesn't. Joseph did not think that way. He thought the exact opposite way. He knew that God intended it to happen. God did it. He understood Lamentations 3:38. It says, is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both calamities and good things come? The easy things and the hard things, it's all from God. Joseph understood that what happened to him, big and little, hard things that happened to him, came from the hand of God. He understood that. You intended it. But he also understood one other thing. He understood that God intended it, but he also understood that God intended it for what? Good. For good. There was evil involved, no question about that. But the evil that was involved did not come from God. The action did, but not the evil part of the action. You say, how is that possible? How is it possible for God to do an action, but not the evil part of the action? I've given you this illustration before. Let me just remind you of it. Imagine two doctors. One of them is evil and wants to kill you by injecting poison into your system. The other one is good. He loves you and he wants to save you. And the good doctor finds out that you have a rare disease, so that there's a medicine that normally it would be poison to you. Normally this medicine, if it was injected, would kill you. But in this case, because you have this disease, it'll go to that disease and it'll cure you. The bad doctor doesn't know that. So the good doctor puts this medicine in a syringe, hands it to the bad doctor and says, here, go ahead and inject him. Bad doctor thinks he's killing you. Good doctor saving your life. They're doing the exact same thing. They're giving you the exact same injection. One of them's doing good, the other one's doing evil. In the same action. See that? It's possible for two people, two different parties to be working in the same action. One doing good and one doing evil. The bad doctor goes to jail. The good doctor is a hero. Why? Because they were doing two different things in the same action. The key to have, and that's that illustration applies to every single thing that ever happens to you. Every single hard thing that ever happens to you. If people are doing sinful things against you and evil against you, fine. But the good doctor is always there and he's doing good. The key to not having an anxiety about the past, the key to finding rest, a restful attitude about your past, is understanding that God is that good doctor. Yes, trouble does come from his hand. It did come from him. It did. But he was only doing good. He was doing you good, never harm. Joseph was able to maintain his calm and not get worked up over the horrible things that had been done in his past, because he understood that the things happened to him came from God and that God was only doing good things. Those two principles. And then a third principle, and this one's really important. The good that God does eclipses and totally outweighs the evil that's being done. Oh, that's so important. See, if the evil that his brothers did was huge and the good that God did was teeny, then what comfort would that be? Right? The reason, how would that keep Joseph from being angry with his brothers? Because he's not angry with his brothers, even though they intended it for evil. How can that be? The only way that can be is if the good that God intended is greater than the evil that they intended. So that the overall picture, when you see it, it's wonderful news. You go back to the illustration of the two doctors. If the evil doctor is able to do more harm than the good doctor is able to do good, then that doesn't comfort you. If the evil doctor manages to kill you, and the good doctor, the only good that he can get out of it is, you know, drawing some kind of life lesson from it, no, that's not good enough. That's not enough good to make it overall a good thing, right? It has to be, for the illustration to be accurate, the good doctor's good has to dwarf the damage done by the bad doctor, so that when you look at the whole picture overall, it's great news. You can't see the overall picture of the trials in your past, but the promise of Scripture is, if you could see it, you would say, ah, great news. On balance, great news. A little bit of evil here, tons of good, great news. You say, well, that's impossible because the evil that was done to me is so massive. Well, all that means is the good that was done to you is orders of magnitude more beyond what you can conceive in your mind. You say, I can't even dream of something that good that would make this much suffering worth it. That just means the good that was done is beyond what you can dream. You'll see it someday in heaven. For now, you have to trust Him. That's how you rest when anxiety about your past tries to rise up in your heart. The good that was done is more than worth it, more than worth all the suffering. Focus your attention not on the evil, not on the person. Focus your attention on the God who is working. That's the solution to post-traumatic stress. And the same principle applies for present anxieties and future anxieties. Whatever's going on right now in your life that's so hard and so distressing and so distracting in the present, that's from the hand of God too. God's doing something good. And the good that He's doing right now in your life is outweighing the evil. Same goes for the future anxieties. That thing that you're so worried about, this thing that you're so afraid of, whatever happens, it's going to be from the hand of God, and it's going to be something good. And the good thing is going to be greater than the evil that takes place. And when it comes to the present and the future, let me give you one more principle to keep in mind. This good thing that God is doing that's going to be painful or is painful, you don't have to be afraid of it. You say, well, maybe He's doing good, but it's still going to hurt, and that's what I'm afraid of. You don't have to be afraid of the pain. You know why? Because no matter what, you will always have access to enough fellowship with God to produce enough happiness and joy in your soul that it can be greater than the pain. Always. That's a promise. You'll never be cut off from access to happiness. That's what we're really afraid of when we're afraid. And you don't have to be afraid, because that'll never happen. Yes, you'll have to go through pain, but no, it won't eclipse your joy that you have access to. So when it comes to seeking rest in God, here's the bottom line. Fix your attention on God's character. What is He like? He's good. He only does good things. And one other thing, fix your attention on God's promises. Remind yourself what He's like. He's sovereign over all things, and He only does good things, and His good outweighs the bad. And He doesn't bring this stuff willingly on you. It hurts Him. Focus on that, His character, and then also focus on what He has promised. All His great and precious promises. Like, I will do you only good and never harm in Jeremiah 29:11. Or, He will never leave you or forsake you in Joshua 1. Or, if you seek His kingdom and His righteousness, all these things will be added unto you. All the earthly things that you need will be given to you, Matthew 6:33. Or, Isaiah 30:21, He'll always guide you. He'll always tell you where He wants you to go. Or, 1 Corinthians 10:13, He'll never let you be tempted beyond what you are able to bear. He'll never test you beyond your ability. All these promises, every time those anxious thoughts try to crash their way back into your life, replace them with thoughts about what God is like and what God has promised. And I'll tell you just what I've learned. Usually this takes some kind of system. Because if you just try to calm yourself down by telling yourself one little statement, God is good, God is doing good things, usually that's not enough. Because how long does it take for you to tell yourself that? God is good. God is really good. It takes like 1 second. And then what happens? Right back into the worry and the consternation and the stressing out and the fretting. Have you experienced that? What you need, and if you're trying to replace wrong thoughts with good thoughts and the wrong thoughts are just dominating, what you need is something that requires enough brain power to where you can't do that and also worry. So, you know, just be simple things. One of the things that I do, I just go through the letters of the alphabet. I think of two attributes of God for every letter of the alphabet, you know, that start with each letter of the alphabet. And that's just, I'm just not that bright. That takes 100% of my mental capacity to do that, you know. I can't think about something else while I'm doing that. Or you memorize that promises bookmark. You know, that bookmark with all the promises, one of the promises from Scripture from each letter of the alphabet. And you just kind of go through that. You look at something, you see speaker, S. Okay, S is for, and you just go with the promise that connected to S. And then you recite the verse that is connected with that, that you've memorized. S is for satisfy me with good things. He promises to do that. So, do something. It takes enough of your thoughts so that you can push these other thoughts out. And if you do those things, you will find rest for your soul. If you're a sheep. It only works if you're a sheep. If you don't have the shepherd-sheep kind of relationship with Jesus Christ, it's not going to work. John 10:26, you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I will give them eternal life, and they will never perish. So let me just close with this. How do you know if you have that kind of relationship with Him? How can you be sure that you're a sheep? Well, Jesus answered that question in that passage I just read, verse 27. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. So Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, speaks through His word. And you can tell if you're one of the sheep by how you respond when He speaks through His word. The goats, the people that aren't sheep, His words are just boring to them. They don't want to hear it. It's irritating to them, or it's boring, or it's just they're not really interested in His words. They're not really interested, certainly not interested enough to follow Him. They might tell themselves, well, I'm following Jesus, but in reality, they only follow Jesus in those times when He's going the direction that they already wanted to go anyway. Right? And so that's not a real following. You know, like if, suppose you're walking down the hall, you're coming up the hall to the foyer, and I'm behind you, and it looks like I'm following you. And you're wondering, is He following me? And the way you find out is when you get to the foyer and you turn right and I turn left, then you find out, oh, He wasn't really following me. He just happened to be going the same, you know, direction for a while. That's the way a lot of people follow Jesus. They're going in the same direction as long as it suits their purposes. But as soon as Jesus takes a right turn and that to them seems like, I don't see any happiness down that road. And then they take a left turn. Then you find out whether they're really following. Those are the times when you know, am I listening to His voice? Am I a sheep? Am I following Him? That's how you can tell if you're one of His sheep and you're looking to Him as your shepherd. If you're a sheep and you listen to His word and you trust Him enough to follow Him, even though His way it sometimes doesn't seem as good as your way, you do that and all of the promises of Psalm 23 are yours. Let's pray. Father, I ask right now if there's someone in the room who is not a sheep, Lord, let this moment be the moment when they become a sheep, when they just have that faith, they just trust. That's all it takes. That's all You've required of us, is trust. Listen to My words, believe them enough to follow. Lord, let that happen in the hearts of any who are here, who are not Your sheep. And for those of us who are Your sheep, Lord, we just thank You. We bless Your name for these promises. Teach us to rest in You. Let us glorify Your name by finding rest in You. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Just a few minutes left here before we dismiss. Any questions about the sermon? Okay, so God is all we need on the one hand. On the other hand, we've talked about you need the church. You need grace that comes through other people's spiritual gifts. You need your prayer group. You need all this other stuff. How is it that God is the only thing we need? Answer, He's the only thing we need, but He supplies everything we need through means. And so it's not that you need God and you need some people and you need some friends and you need your family and you need your prayer group. It's you need God alone. But the way that God dispenses His grace is through these things that you need to be pursuing, because that's the method that He laid out. So when you go to your prayer group, don't go there because you need those people. Go there because you need God. When you spend time with your family, don't spend time with your family for any other reason than you need God. When you go to bed at night, don't do it for any other reason than you need God. Everything that you're pursuing, it should be a pursuing of God's grace through the various means. Does that answer what you're asking? Okay, so if God is supplying you marvelous, wonderful, soul-satisfying gifts through a particular person, and all of a sudden that person is gone, then how do you avoid getting all worked up and upset and everything? Simple. God didn't need that means. He can supply. If you see God as the supplier and that person as just, if you see God as the water that satisfies the thirst of your soul, and that person is just the straw that I'm using to get the water, then when that straw is taken away, it doesn't matter. I'm just using a different straw. The straw isn't the issue. The issue is the water. Our problem comes when we put the straw in the water and we start to fall in love with the straw. It's like, wow, this thing is great. Every time I put it in my mouth, I'm so satisfied. I love this. And all of a sudden it's taken away. Oh no, now I can't be happy. And we need to realize, no. That's just the straw. What matters is the water. We have to always see God's grace as the thing that satisfies, not the human instrument, not the physical instrument. Does that help? Okay.
Prayer.
Yeah, there's a big difference between, there's more to rest than just physical rest. And sometimes God won't let you get sleep because your soul needs some rest. And you need to get out of bed and draw near to Him and find rest for your soul in fellowship with Him in prayer, because that's more important than bodily rest. And I can tell you, in fact, here's what I would urge you to do, because we're out of time here, but I gave more of a lengthy answer to this issue last night. And so Danelle, when she puts everything together, she puts all three Q&As in the end of the message. That gets on the website around midweek or so. When you get so you can listen to the Q&A from last night, I would urge you to listen through, because I talked a little more about this. But there are times, for now I'll just say this, there are times when you're just physically exhausted and somehow the Lord gives you spiritual strength. And there's other times when you're physically exhausted and you're spiritually exhausted, right? Those are two very different situations. And so don't think that rest is impossible just because the physical part isn't there. Seek the spiritual part while you're also seeking the physical part. Yeah. Okay. So what if you're Joseph's brothers? You're the one that intended it for evil. You've got this sin in your past. How can you overcome anxieties about all this damage that you've done? And the answer to that is in all those songs that we sing about the cross. It's you look and you see, okay, that deserves a lot of punishment, and every drop of God's wrath was poured out in full on Christ on the cross. Enough of it was poured out to pay for my sin. He drank every drop of it, and it's done. It's done. And if it's enough to satisfy the wrath of God over my sin, it should be enough to satisfy my own consternation over my sin. So I think sometimes when we can't do that, we can't just accept God's forgiveness. It's either because we haven't really repented, which means we need to really repent, or if we have repented, we still can't seem to accept it. Sometimes that's pride. Me just not being willing to accept that I'm that bad. I'm the type of person that would do that sort of thing. I just can't accept that. I'm not. That's not me. I'm better than that. I'm just, and it's this prideful thing that gets upset because this anomaly of this sin. And we need to just realize, no, I am sinful. And if it weren't for God's grace, I'd be doing worse stuff than that. And accept that's the reality, and then and rejoice in the fact that the Lord is changing me. So, great question. Oh, okay. So the illustration with the doctors, where you got diseases that would normally, or medicine that would normally kill you, but it actually heals you because you have the disease. And do I have anything in mind? No, I don't really have anything in mind. I was just using that as an illustration to come up with a conceivable way that people can understand that two people could do the same action and one be doing good and the other evil. But I'm sure if we put our heads together, we could probably think of some illustrations of diseases that if you have the disease, then this particular trial cures it instead of killing you. Like the disease of pride. You know, if I'm prideful, then sometimes what I need to be, what I really, really need, the medicine, the only medicine that's going to save my life is for a trial to come and smash me flat on my face. And somebody else who's really fragile and they need to be built up, they're like the wick that's about to go out, and Jesus says, a smoldering wick I don't snuff out. He won't let that poison kill them, but for me, that poison is medicine that'll save my life because I need this pride out. So that would be kind of along the line of what I'm thinking of. Okay, so I was talking about the yoke, Jesus' yoke, and I seem to equate it to our individual calling, and it seems like in the context it would be more accurate to say that's just obedience to Him in general. Every Christian has the same yoke. And that's a good observation. I would say it's obedience. The yoke is obedience to Him in general, but the way that looks in each individual life is slightly different because He calls us to different things at different times. So in one sense, it's all the same for every Christian, but in the application of it, it comes out in different applications. So I follow Jesus by when He says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart." I need to that yoke means I have the duty to love God. And it means that for me, it means that for you. But the application of it, for me, loving God with all my heart, part of that involves being a really good husband. But that's not part for you. You don't have to be a really good husband. You just have to be a good wife. So you know, there's different applications to the same yoke. Does that...
Yeah.
Yeah, the yoke thing is all I could do to resist going off on that whole yoke thing, you know, because it's such a fascinating thing. When He says, "My yoke is easy," the word easy, it's the same word for kind, the Greek word for kind, like kindness. It's nice to you. And the idea is when an object is called kind, then it means it's useful. So the idea is His yoke is so, it's fitted so perfectly to you that it makes the load easy for you to pull. If you put a yoke on an ox and it doesn't quite fit and it chafes against his neck somehow, he can't pull a 1/10 of the weight that he can pull if you get that thing perfectly fitted. And then he's just built for pulling, right? And it feels good for an ox to pull some heavy load if he's set up right. And that's the way we are. It feels good to pull a heavy, heavy load if you got the right yoke on. But boy, if you got the wrong yoke, and it wears you out. So... yeah, it's a rich, rich passage. We could go off on that for a long time.
In light of that, having a place to put that statement.
Right. Yeah, it is. It's a fascinating flow through Matthew 11. I wish I understood Matthew 11 a little better, but you're right. He's condemning the unrepentant cities. Then he bursts out in this outburst of happiness and joy because of the people who are not understanding and rejecting Him, and that God has hidden it from their eyes and revealed it to babes. And then he talks to the babes and says, "Here, come to me." And I mean, the natural thing that I first think is he's giving comfort to his people in light of all the rejection. So Jesus is just being rejected, and he's rejecting, and it's this adversarial thing. And maybe his followers are getting a little nervous and say, "Wow, this whole thing is falling apart. This whole kingdom of God thing is just totally falling apart. And, you know, nobody's accepting Jesus." And it's almost like he wants to reassure his people. Wait a second. These people that are rejecting, this is all God's plan, just working its way out. This is why I almost included Matthew 11 in last week's or 2 weeks ago sermon when I was talking about the drawn and how if you use the gospel, then you can rejoice no matter what the response is because you know that you're getting the right people. Because Jesus' biggest outburst of joy ever was when he saw people reject and other people accept, and he said, "Oh God, you're so wise in who you work in their hearts to reject and accept and how you do it." And then he reassures the ones who are accepting and say, "You come to me, I'll give you rest." So, yeah, I would have put that in another place in Matthew, but Jesus knows what he's doing, and I think that's my little, you know, initial thought, but it's worth studying for sure.
And then one other thought is, and it says, how is that the idea?
Yeah, that's a great question too. I think it just means when he says I'm gentle and humble in heart, he's saying, you know, I'm not going to put a burdensome thing on you. I'm not the type of person who would put a ill-fitted burdensome yoke on you. I'm mild. I'm a type of person that is that cares and is gentle. And you know, you remember that verse in Isaiah where it says he leads his flock like a shepherd, He carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those who have young, just all these gentle images, saying, "Look, I'm not gonna lead you in a way that's beyond what you can handle." And it seems to be the same kind of flavor there.
So, David.
Interesting. If you didn't hear that, he's saying if you go into the Marines and you go through boot camp, the drill instructor just seems like a savage, and he's doing all these horrible things to you, and they like that. They want guys like that that can quickly get rid of all the people that are just not going to be able to handle this task. And so so that's a great thing. But he says once you get through the torture of boot camp and you become a Marine, then that very same drill sergeant, or whatever he's called, is gunnery sergeant, or I don't know what those guys are. Anyway, that same guy is a huge benefactor and a friend, and in many cases can be very gentle and encouraging and all that. It's an example of how there can be some harshness and softness in the same person in the same relationship.